Thank you, Brother Peter. And Brother Robert has chosen for his title today, Constancy. Constancy. And you should each have a handout. If you do not have a handout, raise your hand. Brother Darius will get you one. Okay. Brother Robert.
Well, good afternoon, dear friends. It's been a wonderful day of fellowship, and we bring to you the love and greetings of your brethren down in Salem. We were commissioned to do so. Our talk today is called Constancy, and we hope that it's just a little less exciting than the one this morning. But there's a character trait that we'd like to talk about today. It's a very important character trait with a broad and varied application. In fact, it can be found as a principal part of each and every grace of the Spirit of which we are encouraged to develop. But not only is it an element of other character traits, it's also a character trait in its own right. In fact, it's one of the basic foundations of the divine plan of the ages. It's the unspoken assumption behind every doctrine. Our problem is that we don't have a universal name by which to call it. Even the Bible uses many different words and illustrations to describe it. So we're calling it constancy, because this word comes closest to accurately describing the character trait. On the handout, you'll find some basic definitions and a list of some synonyms which we will use. May I suggest that you pay a close attention to these words, because they'll come up many times today in our discussion, and we may not specifically point them out. You may even want to add words to that list as they come up. However, our main goal today is to encourage you to take notice of these words and concepts in your own studies. I think that you're going to be amazed at how often this thought of constancy is presented, either explicitly or implicitly. Now, my Merriam-Webster dictionary defines constancy as firmness of mind, stability. It comes from the word constant, which has a number of different meanings, but the one that we're interested in has to do with being steadfast, faithful, fixed, unchanging. I also looked up the word constancy in my thesaurus. It told me that there are two senses in which this word is used, that of tenacity and that of faithfulness. Here's some of the synonyms of the word constancy that give us the idea of tenacity: steadfastness, determination, resolution, firmness, perseverance, stability, fortitude, immutability. And the synonyms of constancy that we find connected to the idea of faithfulness are devotion, fidelity, loyalty, fealty, allegiance, and of course, zeal. Now, all of these different words have different definitions and different uses. However, they're all elements of this character trait that we're calling constancy. We find these various traits of constancy in the character of our Heavenly Father. And in our discussion today, we'll consider a few of them. However, for the majority of our time here today, we'd like to focus on our need for this element of constancy. Now, the world has a saying, and perhaps you've heard it. They say that the only thing that is constant is change. And by that, they mean that nothing is permanent, nothing is reliable, nothing can be counted upon to last. However, when we look into the Word of God, we find something very different. We find a God with a character that is fixed, fixed in righteousness. A God that is the same today as He was yesterday and will be tomorrow. Two verses come to mind on this point. They are Malachi 3:6 and James 1:17. Malachi 3:6 tells us, "For I am the Lord, I change not." And James 1:17 carries this thought even further, calling our God the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Here we have two scriptures that present the thought that our Heavenly Father changes not, that there isn't even the smallest hint, the flicker of the smallest shadow, that He will change. And this is an extremely important point for us to grasp. It's the basis of our trust. Because if there was the possibility that our Heavenly Father might change, then how could we ever have a lasting confidence in His divine plan of the ages? How could we trust that He would do what He has promised? Fortunately, this is not the case. We can and we do trust in His word. He tells us in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 28, "Because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it." Reprint 3107 tells us that this unchangeableness of our God is one of the attractive features of His character. And to our amazement, this assurance comes to us even when the judgment of God is against us, as in the case of His judgment against sin and sinners. Continuing on in Reprint 3107, Brother Russell argues, quote, "As God has been strict and unchangeable in regard to the penalty pronounced, He will be equally strict and equally unchangeable concerning the good promises and the covenants which He has made with us." End of quote. Yes, this unchangeableness of our God will not permit Him to excuse or clear the guilty. And this constancy of character becomes an assurance to us and a basis for our faith and our trust. We believe the promise given to us in Psalm 89, verse 34. "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips." And again in Ezekiel 12, verse 25. "For I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass." Because He changes not, we are assured that what He has promised, He will do. But now look again at Ezekiel 12, verse 25. The second half of this verse implies more than just a willingness of God to keep His promises. "For I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass." This affirmation suggests that our Heavenly Father is not only willing to keep His promises, but He's also able to keep His promises. And this thought is confirmed in other scriptures, such as Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." And so, in addition to our confidence that our Heavenly Father's character will not allow Him to deviate from justice and righteousness, love and mercy, we also have confidence that His wisdom has determined the correct plan, the best plan for the redemption of mankind. And we have confidence that His power is able to complete that plan. We can state with positive authority that eventually all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Reprint 904, quote, "Every purpose of God is for the ultimate good of His creatures. His severest chastisements are for the reformation of the wayward and their final establishment in righteousness and everlasting happiness. And only when they absolutely refuse to be rightly exercised by the discipline of the Lord will He administer the final punishment, which forever blots them out of existence." End of quote. Now, let's consider this same unchangeableness of God from a different point of view. Consider for a moment the many places in the Bible where our God is described as a rock. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. "Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He." Or perhaps 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Now the question we might ask is this: why is our Heavenly Father compared to a rock? And not just any rock, a rock unlike any other. In this illustration, we do not imagine a small rock, such as one might hold in their hand, or even a larger rock that might take two or even three men to lift. No, we think of an immense rock, a geological formation of such size and majesty that in it we could find protection. Immovable, impenetrable, a place of refuge and strength. As the psalmist says in Psalm 62:7, "In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." And again in Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust." Yes, dear friends, on this rock we have our sure footing. In this fortress we have what Brother Russell describes in reprint 33:37 as safe anchorage to our souls, which is an obvious reference to Hebrews 6, verses 18 and 19, "that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." And in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, David is quoted as saying, "I foresaw the law, the Lord, always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." Even our hymnal uses this image of God as a rock. Hymn 167 tells us, "God's promises exceeding great, he makes to us secure. Yea, on this rock our faith may rest, immovable and sure." Or perhaps you thought of hymn 124, "In the rifted rock I'm resting, safe and sure from all alarm. Storms and billows have united, all in vain to do me harm." We too seek refuge in that rifted rock. We seek a strong tower from the enemy, as we read in Psalm 61, verses 2 and 3. "From the end of the earth I will cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." And this, of course, reminds us of Hymn 222. "O near to the rock, let me keep, or blessings or sorrows prevail, or climbing the mountain way steep, or walking the shadowy vale. O then, to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I." So yes, dear friends, we have confidence in this rock. We have our safety in this refuge. But we are reminded that this illustration of the rock, this illustration of permanence, of constancy, does not apply to Jehovah only. No, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, we are admonished to build our house upon another rock. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken them unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." Matthew tells us that this rock is the obedience to the teachings of Jesus, which are, of course, are the teachings of our Heavenly Father. Yes, obedience to the will of our Heavenly Father keeps us safely anchored upon this rock. As we sang at the beginning of the hour, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Of course, we might just as easily have used hymn 96. "Dear name, the rock on which we build, our shield and hiding place, our never-failing treasure filled with boundless stores of grace." This rock of obedience is our foundation, and upon it we build our house, our character. The Apostle Paul refers to this foundation in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then in the next two verses, he proceeds to show us how to build the proper Christ-like character. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. To those who build correctly, the fact that the fire does not burn it away indicates the constancy, the permanence of the materials that were used in building the structure. These materials, gold, silver, precious stones, represent the character elements approved by God, the character elements that will endure for eternity. And as we build on this constant foundation with constant materials, we eventually become constant ourselves, as indicated in verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Yes, dear friends, if we build correctly, we will eventually become the permanent temple of our God. A temple that is made up of anatypical stones, hammered and shaped on this side of the veil, and then assembled on the other. In other words, we become the individual rocks that make up that temple. And as our Heavenly Father is described as a rock, a constant, unchanging source of strength, so also we need to become constant and steadfast in our character. Like our Heavenly Father, we need to have our wills fixed in righteousness. As we are strengthened by Him, the strength and the security that we find in our rock should flow through us and encourage others. And this brings us to an interesting discussion that we find in reprint 2839. In this article, entitled Original Sin and Its Penalty, Brother Russell points out, though, that even though Adam was created perfect, he was not yet perfect in knowledge nor in character. You see, character cannot be given. Both character and knowledge must be acquired. Adam was created ready to acquire that perfect knowledge, but he did not yet have it. In due time, God gives the appropriate and complete instruction, the principle being that when this instruction is received, the knowledge gained establishes the character, either for good or for evil. In other words, knowledge is the basis of our character. We develop in character through our learning. We learn what is good and what is evil. We learn what pleases our Heavenly Father and what does not. But especially, our character develops through the understanding which we gain as we go through trials and difficult experiences. Now, in this discussion in reprint 2839, Brother Russell makes the point that in an intelligent being, character is fixity of the will. This is a very curious statement. What could he have meant by it? We make the assumption that the wording was intentional because he repeats the thought in reprint 5057. And we also find another very similar statement in reprint 3914. So then, what did Brother Russell mean by this phrase, that character is fixity of the will? Did he mean that if we do not have fixity of the will, that we have no character at all? Or perhaps he meant that we just don't have the proper character? Well, I'm not sure if either of those thoughts are what he meant, but let us examine the logic of his statement and see if the concept is true. If we were to accept the premise that character is fixity of the will, well, then logically, the statement must also be true for the individual elements that make up character. If something is true for the whole, then it must also be true for the parts that make up the whole. So, if we were to consider a single element of character, for instance, obedience, does it exist in us if it is not a fixed part of our will? In other words, could we truly say that we are obedient if we only obey occasionally? Will our Heavenly Father praise us for sporadic obedience? I think not. Our Heavenly Father requires constancy in our obedience, even if it is only in our intention. And when we try the same argument using other elements of character, we get the same result. For instance, of what value is love or mercy or compassion as an element of character if we only exhibit them occasionally? Now, we understand that our hearts must be fixed in love, that love must always be there if it is to be of any value. Even in our prayers, we're told to be constant, that watching and praying should be our constant attitude. And what about the scripture that was brought out earlier, Philippians 4:4? Does this verse tell us to rejoice in the Lord sometimes? Or does it say, rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice. Yes, this constancy extends to all the principles of righteousness, as the June 22nd Songs in the Night tells us. Quote, the Lord is looking for those who are so faithful to the principles of righteousness that they will exercise it toward their enemies, even when being persecuted by them and on its account. End of quote. Every virtue and every grace that is of value must be a permanent, full-time feature of our character. We cannot exhibit justice only when we feel like it, or patience only when it does not inconvenience us. And perhaps this is how we might understand Brother Russell's statement that character is fixity of the will. Perhaps we could say that our intention, our will, is not fixed, either for good or for evil, until our intention is fixed, either for good or evil, then our character has not yet been fully established. It's still in transition. It's still learning and going through the experiences that will affect the outcome. Of course, we already knew that. Doesn't Romans 12, verse 2 tell us to be transformed by the entire renewal of your minds? Indeed, we are in this school of Christ for the purpose of building upon that rock in the proper manner. And since we have not yet graduated, well, we must still be in the process of development. But now wait a minute. Something's not right. First, we said that character is fixity of the will. Then we determined that our characters are not yet fully fixed. So does that mean that our wills are not fixed? Because I thought that fixity of our will was already determined when we committed our all to the Heavenly Father. If we were not fully committed to His cause with a true and honest heart, then how could He have begotten us as new creatures? Well, it turns out that there are two separate aspects of this thought that we need to consider. First, there is a fixity of the will, the intention, that must occur in conjunction with our consecration. In order for our sacrifice to be acceptable to our Heavenly Father, we must make a permanent decision to take His will and put it in the place of our own. The second aspect of this thought can best be described by the words of Reprint 39:14, where we read that for a prospective member of the bride class, quote, His will is fixed so far as general purpose and direction go. Nevertheless, this is not enough. There might be a firmness, a positiveness of will as respects the great fact of consecration, yet a slackness as respects the little details of everyday life. Our suggestion is that this fixity of purpose should be extended to all life's matters, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts, and so far as possible, every act of life, might speak forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. End of quote. So yes, dear friends, at our consecration, we pledged that our wills would be fixed in righteousness. We have made the claim that it is our intention to always do the will of our Heavenly Father. That much is permanent and cannot be taken back without serious consequence. But we're only halfway there. Yogi Berra, the National Baseball Hall of Fame coach, once said in his wonderfully twisted style that in theory, there is no difference between theory and practice, but in practice, there is. And what this means is that we really must put into practice what we claim as our theory. We must prove to our Heavenly Father whether or not we truly meant our consecration vows. And the only proof that we have to offer Him is our fidelity in how we attend to the details of our daily lives. That is our character development. Therefore, let us carefully examine ourselves in this manner. Are we living a life with fixity of purpose? Are we constant in our allegiance to the paths of righteousness? Do we constantly look for the positive, or do we grumble about the negative? Do we seek His will, or do we seek our own? You may remember Benjamin Disraeli. He's mentioned in our third volume. He was the first Jewish Prime Minister of England, and he successfully structured the Berlin Congress to allow the Jews to return to their homeland. Well, Benjamin Disraeli is quoted as saying that the secret to success is constancy to purpose. Profound words. And right along the lines of our subject, Disraeli speaks of constancy in the sense of tenacity. He points to our determination as the key to our success. So let me ask you, are you interested in success as you walk this narrow way? Well, then here's the secret of how to do it. Constancy to purpose. A singleness of heart. A deep resolution to be a more than overcomer. Of course, this is essentially the same advice that the Apostle Paul gave us in Philippians 3:13. This one thing I do. Do you remember what that one thing was? Well, let's read the complete thought in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If we look closely, we find three steps in the apostle's advice. First, he does not make the assumption that he already has made his calling and election sure. No, he knows that that judgment is not his to make. He just keeps going and allows the Heavenly Father to be the final judge of his effort. No matter how difficult the path or what obstacles are in the way, he just keeps going forward. Next, the apostle states that he does not weigh himself down with the anxiety of what happened yesterday. Commenting on this thought, Brother Russell tells us in reprint 3649 that there are some who weep for the past when they should be rejoicing for the future. And I'm sure that we've all experienced how the adversary loves to distract us with thoughts about what we could have, what we should have done yesterday. But unfortunately, yesterday is gone. We cannot change what has already happened. If we made a mistake yesterday, well, hopefully we have asked for forgiveness. But today, the only thing that we can do is go forward, strengthen our resolve, and try to make sure that we don't make the mistake again. If yesterday we fell when attempting the good fight, then today we need to get up and return to the battle. In the words of the preacher, a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. Brethren, we must develop this quality of perseverance, a single-minded determination to overcome the trials of today. Because yesterday is gone, and tomorrow's not yet here. So all we really have is today. and sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so it is that today we do this one thing. Today, we too press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And what does this mean, to press toward the mark? What is this mark toward which we are to press? Well, we often refer to it as perfect agape love, and that's a correct thought. However, we find an additional thought in reprint 5080, a thought that relates to the idea of pressing it down upon that mark. The reprint tells us, quote, "This mark for the prize of the high calling is that of crystallization of character in the likeness of our Lord." End of quote. Crystallization of character. Isn't that just another way to describe permanence of character? Constancy? Isn't that just a different way to say what we've already learned, that character is fixity of the will? Haven't we seen that love must be permanent if it is to be of any real value? So yes, fixity of the will is the mark upon which we seek to press down. And reprint 5080 also reminds us that that consecration was not the mark. Neither do we reach the mark at the very end of our course. Rather, we are encouraged to reach the mark as soon as possible in our walk along this narrow way, because it is only while we are at the mark that we can be tested. Tested to prove our loyalty and obedience under whatever conditions our Heavenly Father permits to touch our lives. And this is a point upon which we need to be absolutely clear. Dear friends, our testing is not whether or not we will make it to the mark, but whether or not we will remain at the mark, fixed, permanent, unmoving, despite any and all opposition. In the words of Ephesians 6, verse 13, "And having done all, stand." Or as this verse is translated in the Common English Version, "And when the battle is over, you will still be standing firm." Our Lord Jesus gave us an example of this quality as he stood at the mark. When trials came, there was no deviation in his course or in his attitude. He was unswervingly loyal to the will of God. So let us add this word crystallization to our list. It's a useful word for us, as well as a good illustration. In reprint 5929, it tells us that one reason why the Lord's saints are compared to jewels is because of this crystallized character. And the jewel that is most frequently used to describe the Lord's saints is the diamond. And so we ask, what is a diamond? And the simple answer is that it is carbon that has been subjected to intense heat and pressure. It's been crystallized into a new form. Now, the world values the diamond for its hardness and its clarity and its sparkle. But in the light of our topic, consider this. Have you ever heard of a diamond that turned back into carbon? Doesn't happen. Once the carbon goes through the process of becoming a diamond, it stays a diamond. There's a permanence to those qualities which we value in the diamond. Even when the diamond is crushed into a fine grit, the powder is still made up of diamond crystals. Likewise, crystallization means the quality of permanence in our character. It's the quality that our Heavenly Father looks for. Now, not all crystallization occurs by intense heat and pressure. Sometimes crystals are created by the deposition of certain elements while they're held in a liquid solution. When I was a young lad, my friends and I would make rock candy by suspending a string into a glass containing a sugar solution. After it sat for a few days, the sugar crystals would start forming around the string. I was reminded of this when I read an excerpt out of one of the weekly manna texts. It comes from reprint 4279, and it says, quote, This rest, this peace of heart, is absolutely essential to our development as new creatures. Even as the crystals are deposited from the liquid when they are quiet and not when they are in agitation. So the crystalline character which God is developing in us absolutely demands that a condition of rest, peace, quietness of heart shall be attained. Now, did you catch that last phrase? It said that crystallization of character absolutely demands quietness of heart. Isn't that interesting? Our development of a fixed and constant character depends upon our heart resting in God, resting in the peace of God. Because only when we are at peace, at perfectly at rest, can we correctly face the unrest of our trials. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Well, now, here's another word for our list, stayed. The Hebrew word means to take hold of, to grasp. So as we take hold of this peace of God, we gain much confidence in his watch care over us. We learn to trust that he is in control of our outcome, that he is our rock and our place of refuge. In calmness and trust, our characters become crystallized in the likeness of our Lord. We become part of that rock. Our rest in the peace of God allows us to see through the difficulties and within them find blessing and comfort. But even though our hearts are at rest, not much else is. All around us is the chaos that is this present world. Reprint 27:80 tells us, quote, "We are to know in advance that trials, difficulties, persecutions, slanders are all part of the portion which the Father has poured out for us, not only for the head of the body, but also for all the members. We are therefore to be prepared to endure hardness as good soldiers, not fleeing, but courageously accepting as of the Lord's providence whatever he may permit to come to us." End of quote. Dear friends, there's a testing and a sifting process that is currently going on, and we are in the middle of it. That testing and sifting is to see if we will remain at the mark. Reprint 45:58 tells us, "Our profession of a pure heart and godlikeness must be tested. It must be demonstrated and developed to the point of fixity of character. It must stand the test of temptation. It must endure faithfulness under stress. Hence, those accepted as disciples of Christ are required to be faithful under very trying circumstances." Now, in this quote, Brother Russell says that our character must endure faithfulness under stress. And this reminds us of a Greek word that I'm sure that we've all studied, "hupotomi." It's Strong's 5281, and it's usually translated patience or patient endurance. Sometimes it's even called the final test of character, as in the title of reprint 5650. Professor Strong defines the word as cheerful or hopeful endurance, constancy. And the root word from which this comes is Strong's 5278. It means to stay under, to remain, to persevere. So when we read in Luke 21:19 that in your patience possess ye your souls, we understand that it is our cheerful, patient endurance, our constancy, that will cause us to be more than overcomers. Even though we may have all the other qualities of a perfect character, this final test of patience, of cheerful endurance, must be passed before we can be accepted of the Lord as the very elect. And remember, reprint 1656 tells us that this test of endurance is one of the most severe tests, that it gauges the strength of every other virtue and grace. Given this, we come to the words of reprint 5499 with an increased depth of understanding. Quote, "What is signified by enduring temptation? Evidently the thought is not enduring of one temptation for one time or for many times. Even the world must endure trials. The reference is to the retaining permanently of the attitude of patient endurance and faithfulness when tempted, of remaining true to God under temptation and stress." End of quote. Yes, our Heavenly Father is looking for those that will retain permanently the attitude of patient endurance and faithfulness under all conditions. He is looking for our constancy. So if any element of our character lacks fixity, then we're not yet a more than overcomer. But dear friends, we know that we will pass this test because we've placed our confidence in His constancy. He is our rock and our strong tower. Psalm 125, verse 1 tells us that they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Let us be as Mount Zion, unmovable. Let the trials come, let the storms rage, we have our sure foundation. Let us claim the words of Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Dear brethren, our time today is slipping away, and we've only scratched the surface of our topic. There are many more examples that we could have considered in this hour. We could have considered more about patient endurance, and perhaps explore more of the Greek and Hebrew words that illustrate this idea of constancy. For example, there's a Greek word, Strong's 4741, and it means to set fast, to turn resolutely in a certain direction. It's usually translated establish, such as in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Here's a wonderful thought, that our Lord will keep us always turning in the right direction, like the needle of a compass that always points north. There are many other words and illustrations, but for now, they are for you to find. We must settle for what we could fit into the hour. However, we hope that your interest has been piqued. We hope that you will be inclined to take a closer notice of this concept in your studies and in your daily walk. So with our remaining time, let us summarize what we have learned. First, we found that constancy is an important element of our Heavenly Father's character. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. We rely on this unchangeableness. It's the basis for our faith and our hope in the future. This constancy of our Heavenly Father is compared to a rock and a strong refuge from which we draw our strength and encouragement. We also notice how that rock represented obedience in following our Lord, that He was the foundation upon which we build our character. And as we build, we are encouraged to use those materials that are constant, materials that will endure every test. In the words of John 15, verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go forth, that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain." Now notice that in this verse, the word "remain" is Strong's 3306. It means to stay, to abide, to continue, to endure. And this has been our main point. Throughout the hour, we have played with different words and concepts that describe this word constancy. We've explored the idea of tenacity, of steadfastness, of determination and resolution. We've also considered our perseverance in running this race, our patient endurance. We spoke of constancy in the sense of faithfulness, of fidelity and loyalty to our God, and we touched on the need for these qualities. Had we more time, we might have contrasted this immovability with the vacillation of character that we find in the warning of James 1:8, where the apostle tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And this reminds us of another warning in Matthew 6:24, a warning about trying to serve two masters. So let us not be double-minded, but rather, in the words of hymn 94, let us sing, content with beholding his face, my all to his pleasure resigned. No changes in season or place can make any change in my mind. As we are told in Jude 21, let us keep ourselves in the love of God. Let us be copies of his constancy. In the words of reprint 3109, quote, while seeking to copy the Lord in every particular and be fully rounded out in character likeness to him, let us now have specially in mind God's faithfulness to his engagements. And let us, as his people, resolve that by his assistance and grace, we will grow daily in this quality. Dear friends, when you get the chance, read reprint 747. In it, you'll find the story about a spring that never fails, a spring that always gives forth pure, cold water. The article compares this deep spring to the constant Christian and to the pure spring of living water. We want to be this never-failing spring. We want to be constant in our development of a character likeness of our Master. We want to heed the warning of Revelation 3:11 that each of us should hold fast that which we have, that no man take our crown. And finally, brethren, we'd like to leave you with the apostles' encouragement found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. It's our prayer for all the brethren. Therefore, my beloved, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Robert. I enjoyed those thoughts on constancy. A lot of material there. It's very nice. Very nice. We're going to close with hymn number 356. And when we're done singing that, we have a few announcements. And then we will ask Brother Robert to close up this session in prayer, this day in prayer, and ask the Lord to bless our fellowship, season of fellowship and refreshment to follow. So.